So we're going to start off in Psalm 119. A couple of things about Psalm 119 is, well, let me ask, what do you know about Psalm 119? The longest chapter in the Bible. We're not going to read all 176 verses, but it is an important chapter that is in the Bible. What else is unique about Psalm 119? It is the middle chapter. It's divided, even though it has 176 verses, if my memory serves me right. Let me look that up and confirm that. Yes, 176. It follows the Hebrew alphabet, and it's divided into 8 verses apiece. And the reason why is so at the beginning of verse 1 of Psalm 119, there is usually a kind of either the Hebrew letter, or it will say Aleph, which is the name of the first Hebrew letter. The reason why they put that there is because every single verse starts in those first 8 verses. The first word of every single verse starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Then you go to verses 9 through 16, and you see these, again, there's a break, and there's a second Hebrew letter of Bet, and that, again, every single verse starts with the Hebrew letter Bet. And then you go to the next section, the third section, which is verses 17 through 24, and again, it's the Gemel section. So every single verse of that section starts with the Hebrew letter Gemel. And it goes all the way throughout. In fact, if you want to know how, if you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, all you have to do is look through and memorize the sections of each section. So you have the Aleph section, the Bet section, the Gemel section, the Dalet section, the He section, the Va section. It's not Wa. You look at it, it's like Wawa. This is the Va section, like the V sound. The Zion section, the Het section, the Tet section, the Yod. And that's that little comma that I was talking about, that the dot or tittle, that Yod apostrophe. There is the Kaf section, the Lamed section, the Mem section, the Nun section, the Shamek section, the Ayin section, the Peh section, the Sade section, the Kolf section, the Resh section. It's interesting when you get to the next section, which is the Shin or Shin, is actually, it looks like the same letter, and the only difference is where they put that dot at the top. So sin is one side and the shin is the other side. So that's kind of confusing. And then the very last one is the ta section. And that's how, you can learn the Hebrew alphabet that way by looking at Psalm 119. But every single section starts with that letter. It's called in... Sorry, my mind just went blank. It'll come to me at like 2 o'clock in the morning, the word. We do that in English poetry as well. People will write something that will start with like A and then B and then C and then D and so forth. And that's what this is, one long poem that does that. Is it acrostic? Oh, there you go. Acrostic. I was thinking acrostic with something else. So, yes and no. It's not like our alphabet where we have like A, B, C, and so forth. But these, and then you look at in Psalm 119 here, and those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not like a character like Chinese where you have a picture. They have individual letters, and each individual letters makes us a different sound, just like the English alphabet. And these are only consonants. they traditionally Hebrew is written with no vowels. That the vowels were added later because of the Hebrew language became a dead language, and they were trying to help the when people were relearning the Hebrew language, they added the vowel marks. And so that's why when you look at the in the weeks ahead, I can show you some of this on the screen. But when you look at the like the Lord, which is Yahweh, of course we read it from left to right. Hebrew is backwards. They read it from right to left. In fact, we open our books like this and read from here over, or from this side over. Hebrew actually is, they open it, their books backwards. It's that's one reason why Hebrew can be very difficult, because you have to train your brain to think backwards. So I'll show you some Hebrew in the weeks ahead. But back to one Psalm 119. Again, we're talking about the importance of God's word. Kind of last week, Psalm 119. The whole entire psalm, 176 verses, if you had to nail down what the theme of all 176 verses, what would it be? The importance of the Word of God. That is what this psalm is all about. The importance of God's Word in our lives. And we're going to read some, not all verses, but we're going to read a bunch of these verses. Again, to be just reminded, as we were talking about last week, of why God's Word is so important in our lives. You know, God gives us His Word, and God uses the Word in our lives to mold us, to teach us, to confront us, to restore us, and God's Word is important. And these are some of these verses you'll recognize. Only have a few people. If someone could read Psalm 119, verse 1 there. So again, there's that word blessed is, again, that you can actually get the same understanding. You can translate it as happy, but blessed are those whose ways are blameless. And how does a person's ways become blameless? And this is Hebrew poetry. They'll say one thing, and then they'll say either the second line will say something similar, or the second line will emphasize, explain what they said in the first line. So how does a person's ways become blameless? By those who do what? Walk according to the law of the Lord. And again, that's one of the purposes of God's Word, is how do we know how God wants us to live our lives? Because He tells us through His Word. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. These will be a little more familiar here. Again, in depth, the understanding of purity. How can a person walk in a path that is pure, that is right? Of course, according to God's Word. And then verse 11, this is one of the verses that I've memorized when I was a young kid. I am constantly reminded of it. That I have hidden your word in my heart. In other words, I memorized your word. And the reason why I have done that is so that I may not do what? Sin against, who's the you referring to? God. Again, God's Word. As we memorize God's Word and it becomes a part of our lives, it teaches us how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring. The Holy Spirit takes it and it shows us through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, it teaches us how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. How about Psalm 119, verse 18? This is a prayer, of course, that open my eyes. The NIV says that I may see wonderful things in your law. There's a song that has that. Goes like, open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. But that was a song that I grew up singing, and then there's the other verses that go on, and it's based off of that verse, Psalm 119, verse 18, of asking the Lord to open our eyes so that we can see the truth of God's word. And that's hopefully when you pray, hopefully you do pray before you read the Bible. And part of that time is saying, Lord, would you open my eyes, help me to see, and that's talking more of the spiritual eyes, help me to see the truth of your word and understand the truth of your word. Help me to know what, again, Lord, would you speak to me? Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 97. Over and over again, especially in the Psalms, we find this word, meditate. And we hear it in our culture nowadays, even especially referring to like yoga, which is when it talks about meditation, when it equates it with yoga, that is much more Eastern meditation. And the idea with Eastern meditation is that you want to empty yourself to find peace. Well, when Scripture talks about meditation, has nothing to do with emptying ourselves. Psalm 119, verse 9, oh, how I love your Lord. I meditate on it all day long. I'm constantly thinking about it, is that understanding of biblical meditation. It is that understanding that as I read your word, as I study your word, that I am chewing on it over and over and over again and thinking about it. And what happens when we do that is that it becomes a part of our lives. Hopefully, as you open God's word and as you read the Bible, and it's just not like, okay, I read that, then I checked the box off, and that's it, and never think about it ever again. It's that understanding is as you read it, and then you're just starting to think about it, and then again, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives as we consider, as we think about it, as we chew on it all day long. That's the understanding of biblical meditation, is to constantly think about it and allowing it to become a part of our lives. The last one, Psalm 119, verses 105. This is a one that you'll recognize as well. Verse 105. And there's many songs with that word, that one too. The one that's, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That one. But it's again, it's the understanding. Your word is a lamp. Now, the Living Translation, because it was the guy took the King James translation and then tried to modernize the language, he wrote it as your word is a flashlight for my feet. And the reason why that is because he was, as he's writing for he's trying to explain the Bible into the language that his kids would understand. They don't really had any idea about what a lamp was, and especially a biblical lamp. A lot of times when you think of a lamp, at least when I think of a lamp, you think of those oil lamps and that my mom would have whenever we would lose power, and she would light them, and we would have, they give off plenty of light. Very similar also to lanterns when you're camping. That's kind of the biblical lamp, is that like an oil lamp. And so, again, the guy, for right or wrong, he put the idea of the flashlight in there because of the mentality was that as you're walking in a dark place, the lamp gives you enough light to be able to see what's in front of you, right? When we went camping, and especially at nighttime, and the kids would be like, oh, I gotta use the restroom, and then we would grab a flashlight and we would walk along the trail to go to the bathhouse, and you would bring a flashlight. The number one, you don't want run into any trees, but it also scares away the wild animals, which is can be exciting too. But it shows you enough light so that you don't stumble. And that's kind of the understanding here, is God's word is that lamp for my feet, a light to my path, to be able to show me how to live a life, how God wants us to live, how God wants us to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to him. So there's a little taste about Psalm 119. It's very good. It's each section. I did a sermon series one time going through Psalm 119, and I thought to myself, this is going to get boring, because how can you spend 20 sections. How do you spend 20 weeks talking about God's Word? But each section has its own individual focus of this different aspects of how God's Word works in our lives. So it's a very good read to do. So here's some, as we move on and we start asking again this question of how do we get the Bible, especially in our hands today. Here's some questions. Number one, what was the first book of the Bible that was written? Job. And if Job was written around, do you know what year he was written around? Yes, I did say a few weeks ago. Around 2000 BC. And the reason why we know that is because Job, when you look at the book of Job, and you look at how his wealth is described, it's not saying, oh, he has this much money in the bank or he has this much gold. But how is his wealth described? Does anybody remember in the book of Job? It's all about how much cattle he has, how many sheep he owns, how many children he has. And that is how they would have described their wealth in the time of Abraham. And that would have been around the reason why most Bible scholars say that Job lived around the time of Abraham. Job was the first book that was written. This is not us, in a sense. This is not Protestants saying this. This is Jewish people who are saying this. And we'll get into that, why that's important. What is the last book in the Bible that was written? Revelation. And that was written around 80-90 AD. And again, you have, when you think about this, the books of the Bible span from about 2000 BC to around 80 AD, which is about how many years? About 2,100 years that spans. And so it's the interesting thing when you think about the Bible is you have, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, that there's about 40 human authors that wrote or penned the words that humanly wrote down. And it went from over 2,000 years from the time of Job all the way to the time of John. But there is this unity that when you look at the books of the Bible, there is this unity from Genesis to Revelation that everything is unified. Everything is pointing to that promise that God was going to send the promised Messiah. And the reason why there's this unity, because as we saw a couple weeks ago, is that God is the main author of this. The prophets didn't just write it down and be like, hey, let's make this stuff up. But God was the one inspiring and showing and telling them, this is the message that I want you to write down for the nation of Israel. This is the message I want you to write down for the believers there in the seven churches in Revelation. This is the message that I want you to write down for the Jewish people, where the Matthew's gospel or so forth. This is the message. And so then human authors would take that message and would write it down and preserve that message. And so tonight we're going to ask this question, okay, now how do we get the Bible to where it's at today? How did we get the book of Job that was written over 4,000 years ago to what we have in our Bible, the book of Job? How do we get the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to having them be preserved so that we have them included into the Bible today. How did this all come to be? And this is one of the things that people struggle with, is when you look at the 66 books of the Bible, is how do we know that these 66 books of the Bible actually came from God? And these other books that we'll talk about in the weeks ahead did not. There is, of course, you had God revealing his word to the individuals like Moses, like the prophets, like Samuel, and they would write it down. And a lot of times is they would, after they wrote them, especially in the Old Testament, this guy's writing more on flat paper that we're used to, but what would they have written in the Old Testament? What would they have used? Scrolls. And the interesting thing about scrolls is that they take up a lot of space, and they're kind of difficult to handle and look at, because if you want to find a specific like Psalm 119, you would have to get the Psalm scroll, and then you would have to twist it and turn it to go to get to Psalm 119. But they would have of course, the human authors would write it down, and they would write them in the form of the scrolls. And in the Old Testament, when you think about scrolls, again, we have, which is amazing part of this, we have in our Bibles all 66 books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you would have multiple scrolls that would contain different books. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it is divided a little bit differently than our English Bibles. Does anybody know the three sections that the Hebrew Bible is divided into? You would have the law, the prophets, and the writings. But within each one of these three sections, and you think about this, like when Jesus talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law and the prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. That was just what they would, instead of like us saying, well, according to the Old Testament, the first century, the Hebrew Jews, they would say, well, according to the law and the prophets, because they didn't call it the Old Testament, they would just say, according to the law and the prophets, which referring to the Old Testament, what we think of the Old Testament. But they would have also their books in different orders. So the law of Moses, of course, would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then here's where it kind of gets a little strange. The prophets, they consider Joshua, Judges, the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they would have what was called the Book of the 12, which going from Hosea all the way to Malachi. And that was what they would group together as the prophets. But some of them make sense, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The other ones, we kind of maybe scratch our heads because we think of them more as history, as like Samuel and Kings. Does anybody know why we have a 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings? Because 1st Samuel would have taken up the length of one scroll. They didn't make scrolls that were just that they would just keep going on and on and on and on and on. There was kind of a standard length of the sense of how long a scroll could be. So in 1 Samuel, as Samuel's there writing there, he comes to the end of like a scroll. And so then he would start a second scroll. So that's why they call it 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, because it takes up two scrolls that way. Isaiah is kind of that standard length of what a scroll would be, which is also the reason why they would put the from Hosea to Malachi in one scroll, because they're short. Some of them only have one chapter. And so you're not going to waste an entire scroll for just a short book of one chapter. They were going to have multiple books in that one scroll. So that's why they called it the Book of the 12. Now the writings, some of these make sense, like Psalms and Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. I know we kind of break them apart, but then the Jewish Bible, Hebrew Bible, they were considered one. And then you have Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you wanted the entire Hebrew Bible, how many scrolls would it take? It would take about 27. Can you imagine that? You would, if you wanted to share, talk to people in the Old Testament, and you wasn't like, hey, let me pull out my library of scrolls here. It was, you had to have 27 scrolls to have the complete Old Testament. The other thing that how did these scrolls get passed down from generation to generation to generation? Who was doing that? The priests, there's a group called the scribes. That was their full-time job, to hand copy word for word these scrolls. Because these scrolls were made from animal skin. These scrolls were made from, other types of leather. These scrolls were made from what's called papyrus, which is a plant. And next time we meet, I'll bring us a sample of a papyrus paper so you can see what it looks like. And they would, how they would make the scrolls with papyrus is they would weave them together, overlap, and then they would actually lay them side by side and then attach the pages side to side and then roll it up. Then someone decided, why are we attaching the pages side by side and rolling them up? Why don't we just put the pages on top of each other? And that became what we are known for as a book. Our modern day books, it went from scrolls to what's called a codex, and then to our modern day kind of book. And they would use, again, the similar, especially the papyrus side of paper, and it's very rough. You think about trying to make paper out of grass or leaves, and then trying to write on it. But there was guys whose job was to sit all day long, hand copy word for word these scrolls. These then became books. They were not the first to put it any in the book form, but they, as things started to become in book form, the scribes started to adopt that because it was a lot easier to transport and to maintain than to have these 27 scrolls. It was kind of a new technology. It's like in our days is when things went from, you had to buy like hard copy books to all of a sudden then you went to like the Kindles when the Kindles first came out and it became ebooks. And it was like, okay, do I either buy $10 hard copy book or a 99-cent Kindle book? And that's kind of how all of a sudden new technology came, and then the Hebrew scribes started to use that new technology because it was convenient to make books as opposed to scrolls. And when they were copying the Hebrew Bible, they knew the scribes figured out every single middle Hebrew letter, every single middle Hebrew word. So when they came to the end, and it would take them months, it would be about somewhere between 3 to 4 months of copying for like just one book, for the book of Genesis. They would come to the end of the book of Genesis, and they would then count and all the letters, and they would make sure that the center letter was right, that all the letters were in there, that the center word was right, and they would count the words, and they made sure that as they copied the old scroll to a new scroll, that it was 100% accurate. And if it was off by one letter or two letters, at least the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they would destroy. Every time the Hebrew scribes would come to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, God's personal name, they would get up. They would wash their hands, and they would then go back and start writing again. I mean, they took their job seriously. We don't. Sometimes we think, oh, because we try to do it, go home and try to copy something word for word. We screw up all the time. And imagine sitting and copying word for word Genesis and making no mistakes. That was their job. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament, our old Hebrew Old Testament is based upon this Hebrew text. It's called the Masoretic text. It was the Masoretic Jewish priest that preserved this text. But you can see it was completed in what year? 10th century AD, that's what our Old Testament Hebrew Bible is based off of. Yes. How can we trust it? How do we know, even though, because they were, it should be more like BC, right? Because that's when they would have been doing this. But our Hebrew, the Old Testament is based off of this Jewish text from the 900s. And the reason why we can trust it and the reason why we know, because number one, does everybody remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947? They found copies of the Hebrew text in those caves, and they then went and compared the Masoretic text to what they found in the caves, and guess what? It was exactly the same. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are from the early BCs, about the 100, 200 BCs. It was a Jewish community living around the Dead Sea area, and they were out in the desert out there, and they think that the Romans would have came, and as they are conquering the nation of Israel to become part of the Roman Empire, this community of Jewish people, which probably would have been a lot of them scribes, would have then hid their writings in these clay jars, in these caves, to protect them from the Roman soldiers from destroying them. And all it took was a shepherd boy throwing a rock and hearing that clay break, and all of a sudden they find tons of scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, when they found, a fascinating thing, and you can find books about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the fascinating thing is they have not translated and they have not looked at every single scroll that they found in 1947. There's still scrolls out there that they're starting to look at now. The other thing is what's called the Greek Old Testament. And so what happened in the history of the nation of Israel, you go from nation of Israel during like King David, King Solomon, all throughout the kings, all the way up to when they are sent into exile, they speak what language? Well, they speak Hebrew in the Old Testament. When King Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers them, King Nebuchadnezzar is Babylonian. He takes, of course, the wealthy and the rich and the smart young men with him back to Babylon and re-educates them, which is what you have in Daniel, right? Opening chapters of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, we know him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, They are in the city of Babylon, part of this re-education process of learning the Babylonian, what the Babylonian Empire is all about. The Babylonians, they spoke Aramaic. And so when the nation of Israel gets scattered all throughout the nations at that time, sent into exile, they begin to speak other languages. Later on, when they come back, King Alexander the Great, everybody's famous guy who comes, and what was his entire, what was he trying to do, if you remember in history class, Alexander the Great? He wanted to try to do what? Take over the entire world. And so he starts conquering. He wipes out the Babylonians. He starts conquering all these other nations. And he becomes this ruler of what we call the Greek Empire. He dies an early death. But one of the things that he does is that he wants to unify his empire. And he forces every single person under his rule to begin to speak Greek and to take on the Greek culture, basically become Greek. And so what happens as the Jewish people live in other nations and are scattered, they start to lose their Hebrew way of speaking. And then you get to about 300 A.D. or so. Sorry, that should be B.C., not A.D. Sorry about that mistake. You get about 300 B.C., and you have the Jewish people who are not able to read the Jewish Hebrew Bible anymore. And so you have the Jewish priests who are then coming and saying, how can we help the Jewish people understand what God's word says when they don't understand Hebrew anymore? It was actually not so much the Hebrew priests that did this, but it was a king who wanted to understand the Jewish mindset, and so he got 70 priests together to translate the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And the reason why this is important is because, have you ever noticed in the New Testament when they quote from the Old Testament, why things aren't always identical? It's because the New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament, Greek Old Testament. They're not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. And again, and the reason why they would do that is because as they were sharing about Jesus and who Jesus is, and they wanted to point to back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they would have quoted from the Greek Old Testament because that was the language still in the first century. In the Roman Empire, when they took over, they didn't force everybody to learn Latin, which is good, but everybody still spoke Greek. And that was the international business language of the day. So that would have been the very first translation of the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, our Old Testament, would have been that Greek Old Hebrew, Greek Old Testament. The king was, he was a pharaoh, one of the pharaohs, Egyptian pharaohs, because what happened is there was a lot of Jewish people that when they got scattered, and some of them went to go live in Babylon, some of them went north, but a lot of them went south to Egypt. And as they went south, the Egyptian pharaoh was asking the question, how do I understand what the Jewish people believe? in order for me to rule them, is basically why he did it. And so that was why they translated it, but then the Hebrew, the Jewish people then started using them. I'll look up that the exact date in the king. I forget that off the top of my head. So the interesting thing of all this, this is hopefully, I know a lot of this is very heavy history. There is a reason why I'm going through all this. Is the question becomes so many times is how can we trust what the Bible says? Because has anybody ever played the game Telephone? We all sit in a circle, and so your teacher gives one person a message, and maybe it's something like the boy wears red socks. And then by the time it gets around the entire circle, and the message is a boy smells funny or something like that. And somewhere along the way, the message got changed, right? And what happens so many times, especially with people who do not believe in the Bible, who do not believe in Jesus, or there's even people who believe in Jesus who don't believe that the Bible is 100% accurate. And the reason why understanding how we got the Bible and how what the scribes' process was is so that we know beyond the shadow of doubt that as when we open up Genesis 1:1 and it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we know beyond a shadow of doubt that those were the very words that Moses would have wrote. That as we look at Psalm 23, that we know beyond a shadow of doubt that those are the very words that David would have penned and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the reason why we can have that confidence is because of, yes, it happened over a process of 2,000 plus years. But we know because of what the scribes did and how they preserved and how God supernaturally preserved, we know that when you open up our English translations, the scholars that are taking the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that they are using the very words that the original authors would have wrote. And the reason why that's important is because we do not have the original copies, which is why the scribes spend 8 hours a day, 12 hours a day, handwriting, because what would happen to the leather or the scrolls over the years? They would tear, they would break down, the ink would fade. And it was every single generation of the Hebrew scribes' job to preserve God's word. And they wanted to make sure that they did it 100% accurately. And as we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we look at what we have, the Masoretic text in the 10th century AD, as we look at and compare the Greek Old Testament with the Hebrew Old Testament, and you can see how they translated things, we can know beyond a shadow of doubt that when we open up God's Word in the Old Testament, that this is the very message that God has given to those human authors. And this is the reason why it's so important, is because of this. And very quickly, we'll jump back in with the New Testament in 2 weeks. This doctrine of inerrancy. And this is one of those doctrines that maybe you don't think about, but it's in every single denomination statement of faith, of this understanding of, when it comes to the Bible, what do we believe about the Bible? And the definition of this, and again, the Alliance has similar language in their statement of faith. But this is that doctrine of inerrancy is this, the God-breathed scriptures are wholly true in all things that they assert in the original autographs, and therefore function with the authority of God's own words. So many times we think, man, it would be so nice for God to audibly speak to us. Well, we don't have to guess what God would say to us. He's revealed it to us in His Word. And as we open up the Scriptures, as we sit down and read, it is these words are is God's message to us. Very words of God. And that's why understanding some of this history is so important, is because it helps us understand that as we look at the Bible, and when we hear critics be like, oh, you can't trust the Bible, there's errors in it, oh, you can't trust the Bible, it's like telephone, you know, the message has changed over the years, oh, you know, you can't trust the Bible, and you can say, yeah, you can, because if the scribes made a mistake, they were destroyed. Yeah, we don't have the originals, but yet we have thousands upon thousands of copies, and they find these copies that are hundreds of years apart, and guess what? They say the exact same thing. And so, yeah, we can trust. We can trust what the Bible says.